There are times when a situation requires nothing less than a complete renewal of purpose. I have a friend who lives down in the city of Exeter who lives in a row of old cottages, several centuries old. They were once a hermitage. And for years he's been trying little by little to change each of the rooms to make them more habitable for the century in which we live. But in the end, he's reached the view that the situation requires nothing less than a complete renewal of purpose. So he's had to move completely out of his house. The whole place is being gutted, lock, stock and barrel. It's being turned upside down. Is having a complete renewal of purpose. And sometimes we're aware of situations like that as well amongst a people. The people involved need to see the situation as it really is. And they may, of course, be reluctant to do that, certainly at first. They may need to be helped to see an awakening or a renewal of heart and mind is required, that they see the situation for what it is. They would need to be challenged about where they've evidently gone wrong, and encouraged to humbly and honestly consider their ways in the light of the Scripture, in the light of God's Word. They would need to accept responsibility and repent of their waywardness, move from the dull ground that they've been on to higher ground, obedient ground, ground which is more pleasing to the Lord our God, better ground for them to live on, as they will be encouraged to get on with the work that the Lord has commanded them to do. If they did so, they would be so much better off themselves, and the Lord their God would be pleased and glorified by their lives. Sometimes such a situation exists, and sometimes what is required is nothing less than a complete renewal of purpose. Occasionally, that actually happens. The eyes of men and women and young people are opened. Those people are profoundly and painfully challenged by the Word of God in ways which perhaps they're not accustomed to. Those people do humbly come to consider their ways. They come to accept responsibility for being where they are. They come to repent. They see the situation where they haven't seen it before. They know a sorrow and a shame in their own hearts. They hate those things that they've done wrong. They turn from them, confessing them. And they move on to higher ground. They get on and do the very thing they should have been doing but haven't been doing for years. Well, such a situation is what we find here in the book of Haggai. Such an occasion, such a turnaround amongst a whole group of people accompanied the ministry of the prophet Haggai. You remember that God's people had gone into Babylonian exile in accordance with the word of the Lord. But in 538 BC, the Persian king, King Cyrus, had issued a decree that the people of God were to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. The 70 years of captivity, according to his word, was now over. And so a group returned. And you'll remember that they returned and they laid the foundation stone. They began to offer sacrifices again. But then at a crucial moment, the Samaritans came along and offered to help them in what they were doing, and that help was rejected. As a result of that, the Samaritans went and lobbied the officials, and the work was brought to a halt. As the people of God met with that opposition, as they met with that discouragement, they came also to neglect the role that the living God had given to them. And the things that marked them then for a number of years were an indifference to the Word of God, an indifference to the things of the living God. And what really set in the place was a complete paralysis and stagnation. We think for almost 16 years the people here did not do what they'd been told to do, which was to build the house. And of course the worrying thing in a sense is that the people were not uncomfortable living in that paralysis for so long. They got quite comfortable in the rut that they got themselves into. Then, of course, we read that this peace was shattered when the word of the Lord came to them through the prophet Haggai. And we saw last week that the Lord speaks of his own people as this people or these people. He says, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And he challenged them. Was it right for them to be living in their panelled homes while the temple of the living God lay in ruins? He challenged them about their priorities. He urged them and considered them to consider their ways. If only they could see things spiritually, they would see that the famine and drought that were around them were part of God's covenant dealings with them. These were the very things that he said he would visit upon his beloved people in chastisement when they'd been disobedient. And therefore all the way around them was the telltale signs and the evidence of God's dealing with them, but they did not turn from their foolish ways. Through the prophet Haggai, they're urged to consider these ways, and they're commanded to build the temple. And that's a lovely turnaround we see here in the restoration prophets. We read that lovely verse, verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. From what was probably a very tired and weary situation, suddenly we notice signs of great life. They came and they worked. They did the very thing that God commanded them to do. They came and did the very thing that God would have wanted them to have done for the last 16 years. And I hope as you read the book of Haggai, you feel something of the excitement and joy of this great turnaround in the cause of the living God. These people came again to be first devoted to the Lord's work. They came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. For almost 16 years it had been like a neglected building site. And now for the first time in all of those years the scene was one of activity. It would be a little bit like today in a local church, hearts being refreshed again to see the importance of the local church and to be truly committed to it, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and 42, where we read that the believers were committed to, devoted to, the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. What we would see today would not be the building of a house or a temple, but people being devoted again to the work of the local church, an eagerness and a commitment to meet together on those occasions when that church has covenanted together to meet. And I want you to sort of try and take in something of that dramatic change. The one we read of in Haggai here is glorious, it's thrilling, it's honouring. We see the work of the Lord going ahead as the people are obedient to him. What accounted for that change? Can you imagine living in Jerusalem near to the site of the temple and it being a derelict building site for 16 years and then suddenly a whole host of people come and begin working on it again? You'd be caused to ask the question, well, I wonder why they've come. Has new management taken over the building of the temple? Are they offering higher wages? What's taken place? You would notice the enormous change on this site as the people eagerly come and work. What accounted for that change in the year 520 BC? To what should we look to bring about such a change in the life of the local church today? Well, it seems to me that verse 14 is something of a summary verse. That here Haggai records that so, that means therefore in this way, the things I've just been mentioning, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. What took place in the year 520 BC was a glorious stirring of the spirits of the people involved by the living God. That's the summary of what took place here. That's the only explanation, and it's the God-given explanation that we have to account for this glorious turnaround. When Haggai says so in this way, to what is he referring? Let's look firstly at this. It's so simple. What accounted for the change? Number one, God spoke and the people obeyed. God spoke and a people obeyed. At the end of verse 11, we find the end of part of the message. When we move into verse 12, the first word is then. So God has spoken and then. That's a crucial word, isn't it? That's a crucial time period. What happens after God has spoken? He's spoken here and then. What are we going to read? See, what does happen after God has spoken? We know from the parable of the sower that the devil can come and snatch the seed. We know that when God has spoken, that people can make a very joyful initial response to the things which have been said, but is not proved to be genuine when a time of trial comes. We learn that people can make a very sincere response to the word of God, but then the deceitfulness of wealth and the cares of this world crowd in like weeds and snuff out the response that they've made. It's very important, isn't it? God speaks, and then what? Well, in the case of the people here in the day of Haggai, their response was that they obeyed, and we're told in verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Now, of course, those two things are not two separate things. They recognize that in the words of Haggai they heard the voice of the living God. They accepted that the words that came through this God-chosen servant were the very words of the living God. So they obeyed his words, but in doing that they were obeying the voice of the living God. Our God speaks, and he speaks today in the same way through the preaching of his word. And their response was one of glorious obedience. And that means that they came to answer the question of chapter 1 and verse 4 in the negative. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And they said, obviously, no, it's not. It's not the time for us to be putting this first. We should be putting the building of the Lord's temple first. This is our priority. We've been wrong. Because they obeyed, that means that they considered their ways. And that means that they went away and thought. It means they must have gone through their priorities and recognised them to be wrong. They must have seen that. They must have accepted that in themselves. Perhaps they came to repent very much of their squalid lives and their indifference, their mediocrity and their poverty. They must have admitted that they had justifiably been found wanting. I wonder whether they had any sense of relief in that, in a sense, when it was all over. They were glad that Haggai had come along and been bold, and that God had put his finger on the things that were wrong amongst them. They came to see that their state demanded change, and they changed. They actually thought spiritually about their own situation. They came to understand that they had, in fact, reaped that which they'd sown. They came to see their situation in the light of God's word. And having done that, and that can't have been a pleasant experience for them, they then must have gone up to the mountains, chapter 1 and verse 8, and brought wood and built the temple. Because we find that 23 days after that first prophecy was given, they're building the house of the Lord. And that means that when God spoke, the people obeyed, and God was pleased, and God was glorified. That's what he said earlier on, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. They came and they worked. They put first things first. Those things which had been first, they lay aside. And they put again first things first. And today we might see something like that in a church where people were just caused to think about the line that they'd taken, the direction they'd taken in church life. Perhaps they come to see how much they'd sort of brought their own agenda into church life rather than being committed to what the Word of God says. Maybe they came to see that in some way they'd really been despising the Word of God today. That they listened more to the wisdom of the world than they did to the wisdom of God as it's set out in His Word. Maybe they came to recognise they'd been quite selfish and half-hearted in their commitment, in their hearts, and their hearts weren't fully committed to the work as they should have been. The response of the people in Haggai's day was different to that which it had been the previous 16 years. They had been disobedient. But now all of them came to work. The young, the old, those who'd been panelling their own homes, they all came. They all put the message of the living God into practice. They all gave careful thought to their ways. They all altered their priorities. They all came to spend their lives in different ways, as they now shouldered their responsibilities. Remember, having previously reasoned that it was okay for them not to be building now, that lie had been exposed. And the people must have humbled themselves and repented and come to build. That must have meant that heads of households held up their hands, admitted their guilt, submitted to the will and the word of God, that they ceased their wrestling with God on the matter. It was enough now that God had said, and what he had said was build, and that was what they would do. You see, the excuses we make as individuals can be quite remarkable. The things we can reason against God's truth for ourselves in our own situation at times are quite staggering. But it is obedience which is demanded. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And that's those who hear the words of the living God and put them into practice. It's those who don't just hear God's word and so deceive themselves, but they put them into practice. It's an evidence both of faith and an evidence of love. Jesus said, "Those who love me shall obey my commandments." And so here in the Old Testament we find a people with a renewed sense of purpose, a renewed sense of faith, a renewed sense of love to God, coming in obedience. And I wonder how many of us here this evening need to hold up our hands where we need to and set ourselves to be obedient in ways that we haven't applied ourselves to, maybe for some time. Maybe standards have just slipped. Maybe wholeheartedness was once the norm, but it isn't so much now. And the time again is to hear the voice of the living God and to take his word. That's what the centurion did, isn't it, when Jesus spoke? He took Jesus at his word, to take God at his word, to take his priorities, to seek first the kingdom of God, to repent of not having had that as a priority of our lives, and to come again and in obedience to build. So the Lord stirred up the spirit. Number one, they were stirred up to obedience. Secondly, they were stirred up to the fear of the presence of the Lord, or the face of God at the end there of verse 12. So they were obedient and the people feared the presence of the Lord. That doesn't mean they were scared of him. We know in Scripture that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the living God. True religion, it's been said, is the fear of the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people here came to fear the presence, the face, the grace of the Lord. They came to, the best word we have, I think, in English is respect, but it's higher than that. They came to reverence the living God. And that's important for us, because the whole duty of man, according to the Scripture, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so we need to be a people who reverence, who fear the Lord our God. Now, of course, fear is a principle, a habit that's implanted, a seed in our lives by the living God. He speaks in the Old Testament of a time when he will inspire them to fear me. I will put my fear in their hearts. And we know that we've come to a fear of the living God when we know that planted in us has been a principle by which our own soul has been awakened to a holy awe of who the living God is. And not only awakened to that, but maintains that holy awe and wonder of the great I Am, the God of Abraham, who reigns enthroned above. It's a glorious thing where a people come to fear the living God, to have that sense of holy awe and wonder awakened and maintained in their own lives. It must in measure have been previously awakened in this people here when they returned from Babylon, but it seems to have ebbed over the years. And yet now again, in this particular moment of time here in Haggai, they're suddenly very conscious again of who the living God is. That he is who he says he is, the Lord of all of the hosts, and that his eye is upon them. And a temple must be built in Jerusalem where he is to be worshipped. Suddenly for these people, a powerful reality resulted in them, which caused them to bow down their hearts in faith and love, obedience and adoration. They came to freshly understand the character of the living God. That's part of fearing God. when I was with the Holywell young people a few weeks ago on the weekend, we did an A to Z of the attributes of God, and we just spent a few moments together putting A to Z on the walls and then filling it up with all the attributes of God that we knew. And when we'd done it, I just asked the question, how do people feel having done that? And they said, glorious, isn't God wonderful? You see, when who God is brought to our attention, when it's implanted in our souls, it is indeed glorious when we come to understand who he is in all of his ways, in his name, in his character. That he is the God of glory. That he is the God of holiness that we sang about this morning. That he is a God who's jealous for the honour of his own name. That he is the God who's the Lord of all the hosts. The creator, sustainer and ruler over everything that is made. It's glorious. And a wonderful thing for someone made in his image to have had awakened in them that sense of holy awe and wonder as to who God is. And that he is indeed the God who is with them, whose eye is upon them. That sense of his presence with them. This is not a God who is afar off. This is a living God who is reigning now. Nothing in the whole of creation is hidden from his sight now. He reigns over all now. Sparrow doesn't fall from a tree this evening apart from his will. He's the Lord who reigns in his presence. And then, of course, when we have that understanding of who he is and something of a sense that he truly is present as he declares himself to be in his word, then we're aware of our delightful obligations to love him and trust him. Oh, that we'd be a people who newly, freshly fear the living God. Don't worship a God partly of our own imagining, but worship the God of the book. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of our salvation. You see, fear is an important principle. It was when Abraham took the knife, was about to slay Isaac, that the angel says, now I know that you fear God. Now that you've gone to this length in your love and obedience, now I know. What do you know? I know that this man Abraham fears God. I know that he has a sense, an understanding of the character of this God, a sense of his presence, and knows who he, the creature, what he must do as his delightful obligations to the Lord his Maker. Now I know that you fear God. Job was a man, wasn't he, in the Old Testament, who feared God and shunned evil. What was it that kept Noah building the ark for 120 years? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says that he was moved by godly fear. What kept Noah going was that he had planted in his soul that principle by which his soul had been awakened to the might and the majesty of the living God. He knew that he was present, and Noah knew what the living God had commanded him to do. Fear of the living God. It was only a few weeks ago, wasn't it, we were in the book of Malachi on a Sunday evening, and we found that the living God has to speak to his people there who are coming to worship, but they're just going through the routine, and he says to them, where is my fear? Where is my reverence? There was a people who were offering polluted, defiled, blind, sick, stolen, lame sacrifices, going through the motions and thinking that was enough to please the living God. What had they lost? They'd lost a sense of the fear of the living God, of who he is, of how he is to be worshipped, of his presence, and how we are to respond to the word which he says. What's two things that marked out these people in this great turnaround in the year 520 BC? Number one, they came to obey the voice of the living God. And number two, they came to fear his presence. They came to fear him. That leads on, thirdly and finally, I believe, to the promise then given them. You'll notice in verse 13, after the people have done this, we read that then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, and it's the third thing, because Haggai then goes on to say, so in this way the Lord stirred them up. They obeyed, they feared the living God, but then the Lord speaks to them and says, I am with you. He comes to those he's recently spoken of as this people or these people, And he very graciously, in that merciful way, says to this repentant, obedient, fearing people, I am with you. What a great assurance that must have been to them. What an encouragement that must have been to them to act upon the fact that this was true. God was with them, so get on and build. And it reminds us that we're not about worshipping a God of wood or stone here this evening, or a God of our own thoughts. We're here to worship the living God. He's a God who has spoken. He's a God of promises. And he's faithful to those promises. I am with you, says the Lord. You see, he hadn't just appeared to them through the preaching of Haggai then to leave them. Here he comes to them with a promise of success and victory in that which he set them to do. In their new purpose, the new purpose will be successful because he is with them. What a marvellous promise he makes here to a people who had been so indifferent to him for so many years. As he stirs them up, so they obey and fear, and so he comes to reassure them of his presence with them. And knowing the presence of the living God is a great priority for his people today too, isn't it? We know from Scripture the number of times the Lord says to those who he's particularly dealing with, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he says it to Moses and to Joshua, to Gideon, to David, to Jeremiah, he says to them, I am with you. And he says it at key times. When Isaac's facing famine, when Jacob's fleeing from Laban, when Jeremiah suddenly commissioned to preach, he's about to start off in his preaching ministry and he's fearful, the Lord says, Jeremiah, I am with you. When Gideon's going off to war, the Lord says, I am with you. When Jesus tells the disciples that in a sense they're going to be orphaned, he says, you won't be left as orphans when I go, because the Spirit of the living God shall come and God will be with you. The Lord graciously and mercifully spoke to assure them of the presence of the great I Am with them in the task which he had set before them to do. And because he was with them, that would guarantee that everything would be provided. Because he was with them, that would provide them with comfort and success. Because the Lord their God was with them, and they would lack no good thing. That's actually a summary, isn't it, of the 40 years in the wilderness. Those 40 years the Lord your God was with you and you have not lacked anything. It's the same today. God is with us with his all-sufficient grace. It is enough that he is with his people. It's an encouragement to them to act upon this promise and this reality and to get on and to build the house. Three things. God spoke and the people obeyed. God spoke and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And God spoke to them to assure them of his presence. And Haggai simply, I believe in summing up, says, and so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. The Lord stirred up their spirits. God was wonderfully, mightily present in this situation. Elsewhere we read of the same word, the hearts are moved or spirits are awakened. The word means to arouse or to awaken. And what the living God in his great mercy was doing in the year 520 BC was to come along and to rouse and awaken the dull and indifferent spirits of his own people. And they responded and they built. And I think that's interesting for two reasons. One, because the emphasis is on the work of God. Oh, they obeyed, the people obeyed, and the people feared. But we read, didn't we, the other 39 in Ezra, it was God who moved the hearts of the people. Overall, the turnaround here is attributed to God. He brings about a new obedience in them. He inclines their hearts to fear him. And we know that unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. The emphasis in the summary is that it was the Lord who graciously stirred up their spirits. You see, it's God who sanctifies, it's God who is at work to bring glory to his own name. And the second reason I believe it's interesting is because a stirring up presupposes a previous sleep. To be stirred up means to be shaken out of a previous slumber. So the people here, for a rather long number of years, had frankly been asleep on the job. And the slumber had been disturbed when the Lord of hosts had spoken to them. When in that sleep he'd come to them and challenged them to consider their ways, challenged them to think about their own wrong priorities, challenged them to think spiritually about the situation, to see the situation in the light of God's word, God had spoken deep down into the deepest recesses of their hearts. And these words had shaken them to the core as the Spirit of the living God had been at work amongst them. He'd suddenly come and caused them to fear and caused them to repent and caused them to obey. He had stirred them up. He had roused them. He had awakened them. And they came and built. And as we close, I just want you to notice the manner in which he roused them. Again, it's ever so simple. He spoke. It's through the spoken word. It's through the preached word. I mean, did we really think it would be any other way? He roused them by speaking to them in his mercy. And that rousing and that speaking, on the one hand, wasn't very pleasant. You know what it's like yourself when perhaps somebody rouses you out of your slumber and you're not very grateful for having your peace disturbed. The stirring of the Lord was something very mighty. In the book of Job, we speak about the fierceness that is needed to stir the Leviathan, that mighty animal. Something mighty was required to stir, to rouse, to awaken the Leviathan. And on the one hand, there was nothing gentle about the way the Lord came and spoke to the people in Haggai's day. It was something mighty. It was something fierce. The word is sometimes spoken of in terms of those storms that they have on the lakes in Israel. A sudden squall which suddenly comes in all of its might and power. That's what it was. God suddenly came to them by his Spirit in mighty ways and spoke. And challenge them to consider their ways and to build. It was a disturbing experience. The same word is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of the eagle who stirs up the nest. And you'll know what that's about. It's about the eagle, the parent eagle, who comes and stirs out the nest and tips the young ones out of the nest. Well, that's fairly disturbing. That's fairly awakening. That's mighty. And that in measure is what was going on here in the days of Haggai. A tipping out of the nest. You remember though that the eagle supervises the flight. Then he comes down underneath the little ones to guide them along, to catch them. There's something quite maternal about it too. It's glorious. It's mighty and disturbing and yet very loving. As the little ones are tipped out because they couldn't sit the whole of their lives in the comfort of the nest, they were born to fly. And the moment of truth comes, and the eagle stirs up the nest, off you go, and flies down to supervise their first efforts. In the days of Haggai, it was a tipping out of the nest. A sudden, mighty movement of God in an extraordinary demonstration of his power, which disturbed and awoke a group to spiritual awareness, to fear and to obedience. A sudden, mighty, disturbing recognition of their wrong priorities. A sudden, mighty, disturbing challenge to them to consider their ways, which opened their eyes to that to which they'd been previously blind. A sudden, mighty, effectual call to repent and now to put first things first. It's not by might nor by power, but it is by the Spirit of the living God. And oh, it must have been wonderful to see the people of God gathering together again to go and work on the building site, the place of the temple in the Old Testament. God renewed the purpose of the people who'd sat comfortably through 16 years of neglect. And he came and he pierced their minds and their hearts and their wills by his word. And he turned the situation around to one that brought him pleasure and glorified his name. He spoke, he came and he stirred. May the same God this evening enable this word to go home to our hearts with mighty Holy Spirit power. Might we be a people who are caused to see our indifference where we've been indifferent. May the excuses that we've rested upon, if we have, lay exposed before the word of the living God this evening. May he himself take his word to our hearts to show our lack of obedience if we've been disobedient, the wrong priorities that we've followed if we have, and how too often we have indeed reaped that which we have sown. May we as a people be helped to see where we've not known the blessing of obedience because we haven't been obedient, but rather we've carved out our own course contrary to his word. And may we be a people who are granted repentance as we hear the cry of the Lord of hosts to put first things first and give the building of the church its rightful place. A renewal of purpose, even in this situation here in Shepshed, a new situation. Might it please God to rouse, awaken, stir us mightily, disturbingly, even in a short space of time, 23 days perhaps, we might be an unrecognizable people. We might have such a commitment and an eagerness and a renewed purpose to worship and serve a living God that we're almost unrecognizable in the eagerness with which we meet and the commitment we have to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ build his church here in this place. Oh, that he would build his church according to his ways among us. His work, done his way, enjoys his blessing. Oh Lord, would you not stir us up, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ amongst us, for the sake of Jesus Christ here in this town. Oh Lord, would you not stir up our spirits?